Just as on Tuesday, we dealt with an obstacle to that, an obstacle to working together. That was our circumstances. That we use our circumstances as an excuse to not actually participate. So also tonight, we're dealing with another kind of obstacle. And that is that we might like the idea of working together, but when it gets down to the practical, am I going to do this or not? One of the obstacles we run into is that we just simply have little prejudices here and there. As I talk about prejudices and favoritism and partiality tonight, don't think I'm talking about outright racism or outright really strong hateful prejudices. But I'm going to talk about the kinds of prejudices that are just strong enough to keep me from seeking a relationship with you. Not that I hate you or that I'm just going to avoid you at all costs, but they're just strong enough that they're not going to allow me to make a good effort to cross to the other side of the building, to say hello to you, to really get to know you, to be a part of your life, just enough to where that is the case. Partiality has a strong connection with what justice is, with how we understand justice. So don't be confused when I talk about justice and fairness in its context of partiality. And I hope you see the relationship before very long here. We're going to be working in the book of James. So you can turn there. Mostly the beginning of chapter 2 that focuses on this subject. The book of James challenges our ways of thinking. At the beginning of the book, in verses 5 through 8, he tells us to seek wisdom, to pray for wisdom. And at the core of the book, in chapter 3, he talks about what wisdom is. And a lot of the things we talk about even this week, of mercy and gentleness, a true kind of wisdom that is not like the world's wisdom that is about worldly strife and competition and injustice and all these kinds of things. James wants us to see that kind of wisdom, and that wisdom is going to involve not being showing favoritism and not being partial against anybody and toward anybody. But especially, I want us to realize, in the book of James, he's having us do this. He's teaching the people to do this in light of persecution. That's how the book starts out. Verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1. He's talking about having God's wisdom in the midst of trials, in the midst of real difficulty. He's speaking, apparently, as you work through the book, to mostly poor people who are being oppressed by the rich. And maybe they're poor because of their context, perhaps in Judaism, of being ostracized from their families. Anyway, they are poor, and they're dealing with this kind of trial. And in this kind of trial, they need to have God's wisdom. And they need, in particular, to not allow partiality in time of testing, a favoritism in time of testing, to get in their way of their relationships with each other and to be unjust in that way. Is God just or is God merciful? As a child, I considered myself as one who plays fair. Now, you might like that L-Y, but that's usually how we say it. We play fair. I used to pride myself in thinking that I played fair. I didn't cheat. I was a stickler for the rules. Most of the time in our neighborhood, people would defer to me and my brothers for what was fair. Okay, we were pretty fair. You didn't know the rule? Well, tough luck. Now you know that if you get hit in the face when you're playing dodgeball, you're still out unless you're just a big baby, and then you shouldn't be playing dodgeball, right? So that was the idea. I believed in that kind of fairness, that kind of justice. And if you don't want to play that way, then go play with dolls, right? Bending the rules, out of the question. I understood fairness to be opposed to mercy. Justice and mercy do not go together, especially on the ball field. If you show mercy to one dodgeball player, what does that do for everyone else? If you show mercy to one, that is unfair to everyone else. That person gets an advantage over the other team, to the other players. Justice and mercy cannot dwell in the same dodgeball game. Doesn't work. And that's how I think of it. That's how I often think of it. Justice is opposed to mercy. And so again, is God just then? Or is God merciful? Well, what I want to see, what I want us to see through James' words this evening, is that as we deal with partiality, as we see how humans work, and especially in testing and trials, the kind of favoritism we show, the kind of partiality we show, that idea of justice, our twisted idea of justice and fairness, is merciless. And I want us to see that God's idea of justice actually enables mercy. His idea of justice is so much more merciful than anything any man has invented or any government has invented. His justice is full of mercy. And I want us to see that through what he teaches in James 2. And so James 2, we'll just start with verse 1 here. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So that's kind of our thesis statement, a summary of the main point of what he's going to be dealing with here. But verses 2 through 3, which do I favor in these two groups he's going to deal with, these two kinds of people? For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and then a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay special attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you, sit here in a good place, please, while you said to the poor man, you stand over there or sit at my feet, have you not then made a distinction? Well, I have to pause there. I only want to read verse 3. Which do you favor here in these two? Let's put it maybe more in our terms. A more wealthy man, more upper middle class, maybe walks in to the assembly Sunday morning. He's got maybe a Rolex watch or in some fancy suit. Obviously, I don't know too much about that. But he comes in. You pay special attention to him. Offer him a good seat. Why? Well, maybe he would be a good addition to the group. You can just tell. He's very presentable. He's probably a hard worker to be at the position he's at in life. Clearly, he must respect God since he's wearing his best for him today. Do you appreciate that kind of thinking? That since he's dressed well, since he's got enough money to be dressed well, that therefore he must respect God and therefore he must have a good grasp on his life? Is that how you feel? And then a poor man walks in. And let's try that again. Make this into reality for us. What kind of person do you picture as a poor person from this community, from our area, from your area? Who are you going to picture? Okay, this person maybe, do they have tattoos in your mind? What race are they in your mind? What color is their skin in your mind? What kind of clothes are they wearing? They got baggy pants? What do they have in your mind? How do you feel toward this man? Maybe a little filthy, smells like smoke, holes in his jeans. Comes in, you indignantly tell him to stand somewhere else. Or you do not, maybe for our situation, we just don't act very welcoming. We kind of stay, we kind of avoid, keep a distance, a little careful around them, a little suspicious about the character. Why? Well, clearly, he's lived a wicked lifestyle. That's what's gotten him where he's at today. We know. We live in America, a world of opportunity, that if you work, you'll get to where you need to be. He just wants money from the church, probably. He'll be gone as soon as he finds out whether we give him anything or not. And clearly, of course, he doesn't respect God because he's not wearing his best, whatever that means. Do you automatically begin assuming these kinds of things? I know I do. Let's just be honest. I know I do. I begin assuming these kinds of things. I do think these ways. A lot of times it's been confirmed. That's part of the reason. But a lot of times I just assume it's confirmed in my own mind. And I treat them differently because of it. So perhaps then James is accusing us of something here. Let's read verse 4. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves, become judges with evil thoughts? You may have, in your translation, evil motives, wicked motives. Having the wrong ideas of justice, having the wrong motives, we make unjust distinctions And we may not have them articulated in our minds. We may not ever write out a statement that we don't like this kind of person, or we're going to behave this way when we see them, but we end up treating them differently and unfairly. And we may avoid pursuing a relationship with them or welcoming them. He begins asking questions here in James that expect a yes answer. Have you not done this? So that's not really a question anymore, right? He's really making assertions, just in a question form. Haven't you done this? And so he's accusing them. And in some way, perhaps, if we're convicted, he's accusing us. I think, at least I've grown up this way, that we tend to think that America is prejudice-free. Some of us do. We tend to think that was a problem of the past. You know, that's the 60s, or maybe we were as in denial as to go back. That's the Civil War, and before then. We're not that way anymore. But to think that is just simply incorrect. And on top of it, I think you'll find that those on the other side think it very insensitive and very unfair to think of it that way. To pretend like there is no problem is not a favor to those who are victims of the problem. This principle is not just to apply to poor and rich, of course. And it's not just to apply to someone who initially comes in. Remember, we're talking about in the context of this meeting, just with each other. What kinds of distinctions, what kinds of little distinctions and little prejudices can we have that keep us from seeking and pursuing a growing relationship with each other or welcoming others in? So think. Try to think of different distinctions that are possible that might work in our behavior, as we make distinctions and treat people unfairly. Remember again, this is not the kinds of things that are just outright hateful prejudices, but they're just enough to keep you from pursuing a relationship with someone else, to keep you from being like we ought to, from loving our brothers. So, for example, age. It is a common one. Satan uses simply the generation gap as an excuse to not be connected to each other. It is the stereotype for the older generations to not understand the younger generations, because just so much has changed, right? So it's typical for the old generations to allow things like electronics or music and all these and attire and styles to use all as excuses as, I don't understand this generation, and not even try to. And so that can become a problem in a congregation, that even if it's just one generation away or two generations away, that we allow that to keep us from being united and allowing to do what Scripture teaches us, to keep those gaps closed. And to keep the people close, because us younger people need the older people. We need you. Any bit of wisdom I have is not my own. And it's not my peers. But it's people like Rick here who have helped me. It's people like Andy and others who have sought to tell me, to teach me, even though I'm not just like them. I've got a little bit different ways of thinking, a little bit different generation than theirs. We need you. And I think sometimes the younger generation needs the older generation needs the younger, for sure. I think that there's encouragement and energy to be shared by these generations. So we can't let that separate us. Think of other things. Familial status, okay? It's easy, I know, in congregations, and it's natural and sometimes a good thing that young mothers might tend to be together more because they have so much in common. That's not a bad thing. But don't do that to the neglect of other relationships. Because you're not just going to learn from young mothers how to be a young mother. You're going to learn from older mothers and older women and others how to do that. Think about, I don't know how to term this right now, but the newbies versus the old kid on the block. And you can think of that with congregations or communities. That these people, there's the families that have been here since it began almost, right? And then there's the families who have come in more recently. Be connected with each other. Don't allow that difference to keep you from working together well and consistently. Think about background. Sometimes it's hard for different backgrounds to appreciate each other. Are you a city person? Or are you a country person? Are you southern or northern? Those kinds of things. Did you grow up with lots of Christian influence or a little bit of Christian influence or none at all? Those kinds of things we got to watch out for. And make sure we're not allowing them to keep us separate from each other. One is interests. What kind of hobbies or interests do we have? And are we allowing those things to separate us? You know, we got some people over here who like to knit and crochet, and others over here who I don't have real good examples right now, but when I was at Rantoul, I used examples I was very aware of. But maybe gardening over here, and we're just going to go hang out with the gardeners, and you hang out with the crocheters. But you can think of other, maybe more realistic examples for you. But you know what's really neat? Is you can use those interests to get to know other people that you may not care for knitting particularly, but you can use that to grow in a relationship with someone else. To find an interest in what they find interested in, find out you might enjoy it too, and share that thing. And as we do those things, those are all different ways to grow and know each other more. You know, a lot of times, young preachers are told these kind of things, so you get to know the group. But we all need to be taught these kind of things. We all need to know each other. So we need to work on that, of course. Perhaps you can think of more different kinds of distinctions that sometimes just little things, and maybe sometimes bigger things, that allow us just to kind of group up or avoid certain kinds of people and watch out for those. And be aware of those, and be honest with those things, because they're sometimes very small and hard to identify. And sometimes there's pride behind it. We need to be very careful. But when we are partial, we are avoiding relationships. That's just right down to it, the heart of the problem. How do you think of a mother who abuses her child? It's just a terrible image, isn't it? What do you think of a mother who aborts her child? That's even more a terrible image. I think we know the evils that are all around. Mothers doing this. Parents doing this. When I choose to never create a relationship with you, it doesn't seem like I'm doing anything wrong. Because I've never hurt you. I don't hate you. I've never betrayed you. And so just simply avoiding you is one way of saying, I'm okay. Me and him, me and her, we're okay. But I tend to think of that as spiritual abortion. Because I'm saying right off the bat, before I ever even give you a chance, that there's just something about you, something about your demeanor, who you are, your background, all these different things, that just says, I don't really want to get to know that person. I don't want to grow in a relationship with that person. I don't ever want to serve that person. I don't want to love that person. It doesn't seem wrong, but it is very wrong. We have the opportunity to know and love someone. Because of some differences, we avoid them. We're not thinking that we're hitting our brother, but we're certainly avoiding the opportunity to love them. So that's what we're doing with partiality. That's what we're doing with favoritism and prejudice. It's merciless. It's choosing not to love, not to serve, not to begin relationships, not to work together. There is an example that I thought was very, I don't know, that maybe the term inspiring would fit, encouraging. You may know the name Rich Mullins. He's a man who passed away, I think, maybe in the early 90s. He was a musician, a Christian musician. And he told his financial manager only to give him a small salary, even though he was making very much money, and he would live off of a very little amount. He did this because he wanted to live with the poor, and he wanted to live like the poor, in order to bring the gospel to the poor. So you see, he worked very hard, not to avoid relationship with someone who's very different from him, but to give up a lot in order to be like them and to live with them. And he gave much of his excess, whatever he didn't know about, he told his manager to just donate it to various charities. How do you like that idea? Sounds a little extreme, doesn't it? Maybe he was just looking for attention or something. We start assuming the kinds of things, all kinds of reasons why we wouldn't want to do that and why it might not be best or wise. It just seems a little bit extreme. Putting the gospel above money. But he chose to do that. He chose to not just welcome somebody, but go out of his way to make really big sacrifices in order to reach out to people. I was encouraged by that example. God's justice is nothing like man's justice. It is not merciless, but it is indeed merciful. And it's a little bit difficult to understand, again, because we don't think that way. We don't think in terms of those things being able to work together. But I realize that this is nothing new. Which should God choose? Which should God choose? Verses 5 and 6. The rich or the poor? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. We tend to favor the other side. We've got it backwards. Okay. God favored the poor. He chose the poor. It might be difficult for us to grasp, but it's nothing new. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 and 18. Amidst Moses' speeches to the people of Israel. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. After all these great names and titles for God, he says he is not partial. He doesn't take a bribe. Do you realize the relationship between those two? Especially in the context of James. Perhaps something to do with why there was favoritism toward the rich as opposed to the poor. That maybe showing favor to the rich was one way to get on top and to try to get ahead. Yeah. That's a good characteristic of God. That he is just in that way. He's not partial, and he's especially merciful because of his justice. Because who needs justice the most? Who is most thankful for justice? The fatherless. The people like widows and sojourners. These are the kinds of people that others take advantage of and neglect. These are the kinds of people who love God's justice. Because God's justice shows favor for them. God's justice means they will not be taken advantage of. They will not be oppressed. But they have a God who sees them equally and fairly. How would you characterize the Israelites when God chose them? He did not choose them after David got on the throne and say, well, things are looking good here. I think these are going to be my people. No. And even if that were the case, you could find greater, mightier kings than David in this puny little nation on the edge of the Mediterranean. No, I think the way we would describe Israel when they were chosen was slaves for 400 years. Yeah. They couldn't even save themselves. They could not help themselves. That's the kind of history Israel has to look back to. It's a history of oppression, and they couldn't ever get themselves out except that God rescued them despite their constant rebellion against him. God chose weak, poor, pitiful, helpless Israel. So I hope it becomes very clear to us that God has from the beginning chosen poor. The very ones that we tend to avoid. Chapter 1 of James. I would encourage you, when I preached this lesson before in the context of a whole series of lessons from James where we covered it from end to end, the book of James is very unified. It would be good, I think, to read it in light of the main points we're talking about here. Of persecution, of endurance, of wisdom, and of justice. You'll see all these themes throughout the entire book. I'd encourage you to do that. But chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. You see, he said a very similar thing in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers. Chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? The poor, The ones who are enduring these trials that James is talking about, they are the ones who, if they endure, will receive a crown of life. That is God's sign of choosing them. He will give them a crown of life if they endure. I gave you the example of a man named Rich Mullins to show you something that feels extreme to us. That seems, that's crazy. There's all kinds of reasons I could think of for not doing that. There's all kinds of maybe reasons we might feel are, okay, they're a little bit selfish, but maybe some reasons we might think are wise. But then I have an example that we all know, maybe forget what it really means. That Christ, who just so happened to be a very successful Lord of eternity, obeyed God by forgetting about the wealth and glory of his home in heaven and coming to earth to serve us, to live like us, to live in our conditions, to bring the good news to us. In other words, he lived like the poor, with the poor, to bring the gospel to the poor. Is that extreme? You bet it is. You bet it's extreme, and you bet I could find a lot of reasons why, in my wisdom, why that's not a good idea. A lot of just reasons, even, why Jesus could have decided that's not a good idea. These people don't deserve it, for example. These people, I've given them chances and opportunities again and again throughout all their history. Jesus had just reasons not to serve us and love us and to sacrifice and make a greater jump than it would be for me to move wealth to poverty. He left glory to sin and death. And yet, while we can just look from a distance at our Lord and then mock or question the motives of a person like Rich Mullins, I want you to look at Luke 18. Which I will admit, at the forefront, this is not necessarily a command to all of us, but what Jesus said to this man. But what Jesus said to this man was just one form of what he asks of all of us. Luke 18, verses 21 to 22. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. Of course, as the rich young ruler, he's kept the commandments. Verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to them, one thing you lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Again, he didn't ask this specific thing of me. But in the same principle, he asked me to take up my cross. And that could be in many different forms, but we better figure out what that is. Because that is what he asks of us. He asks us to give up our idols, to give up the things that hold us back, and serve others. Especially those that we don't like, are very different from us in whatever ways, however superficial ways. And so in light of our kind of wisdom, in light of our kind of justice, consider the glory and wonder of our Lord's mercy and impartiality. It's amazing. Oh, that we would appreciate that more. God chose the other group. So which ought we to choose? Which should we favor? Verse 6 and 7, the latter half of verse 6. Let's back to James here. James 2 again. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blast you in the honorable name by which you were called? He gives some kind of, at least one here seems kind of a side argument here. It betrays our own vengeance to favor the oppressors. How many times do we do that? That we favor the group that we think is going to help us get up on top, but it's the same group that has been oppressing others like us. The same group that is going to end up betraying me in the end, because they're a lot like me. We end up seeking an advantage through people who will seek an advantage over us. It's silly. And it will hurt us in the end. It will fail to give us the very thing we're looking for. These poor people are trying to get away on top through rich people who have already oppressed them, trying to gain favor. But But then, I think the greater point here is verse 7 there. That these people are the ones who are against Christ. They blaspheme. They speak against our Lord and King. The one by whom we claim our faith. These are the same kinds of people that killed Christ. These people that are blaspheming Him, these people that are gaining advantages and showing favoritism, the wealthy oppressors are the very people who crucified our Lord. We want to be like them, and we want to gain an advantage through them. You know who tried to do that? You know who wasn't very wealthy, who was trying to follow Jesus, who tried to gain a little advantage, but to in his eyes must look like a great advantage? It was Judas. Judas was not rich. He'd given up so much to follow Christ. And I don't think Judas hated Christ in his mind. I think Judas just happened to try to gain favor by the rich, by oppressing the righteous one, Jesus. Just to get a little bit of money, just to get a little bit on top. I don't think he saw the consequences of what he was doing and really the hatred that he was demonstrating. But we, of course, see the weight of what he's done. That trap is before us all the time. In our lives, we don't want to do what Judas did. And so we got to watch out for these things. Because as we betray our brothers, as we betray and avoid relationship with the poor or with whatever people we're showing a distinction from, we are betraying our Lord to gain an advantage. And what kind of advantage is that? And so we might as well just commit suicide as Judas ended up doing if we're going to go so far. Verses 8 through 13 here. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak, and so act, as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. A number of things through here I want us to pick up on. He wants us to speak and act as people who will be judged. For your future study, something noteworthy about James is he says this, speak and act. And the next section, he's going to talk about doing and acting. And in what context is he going to talk about doing and acting? In one of rich and poor. Will you give to your poor brother, or will you just say, I hope you are warmed and filled? You see, that's one of the partiality things that we're dealing with. That sometimes our brother will be poor or is some kind of distinction, and we'll just express a so-called mercy for them, a blessing for them, but won't act on it. So you see, in that next section, as you look at that, as you study that in the future, that is a way that we show partiality. We don't act on what we ought to know. But then in chapter 3, you'll see another kind of way that they speak. In chapter 3, is dealing with their speech. So speak as people who are going to be judged. He's talking to people who have not spoken as people who will be judged. He's talking to people like teachers who have an opportunity to be unjust in their teaching, an opportunity to abuse their authority. And in chapter 4, you especially see how they abuse their tongues and are unjust in their quarrels and fights with their evil motives. So as you look at the next, as you take time to study James 2 and 3, you'll see that he separates it here. So speak and so act. He talks about acting, he talks about speaking, and doing that as one who will be judged. How is God's law a law of liberty? He calls it that in these verses 8 through 13. Why does he call it that? I've often just stopped and said, what? This isn't Paul. All of a sudden he just throws this word liberty in here. What's going on here? He also used it in chapter 1. Now there in verse 25, Sadia. What does he mean? And when I was thinking about the context of James and what he's trying to get toward here, Think about the relationship of liberty with the issues he's dealing with. I think I may understand a little bit more of what he's talking about, and you can see whether or not that's the case. But without the gospel, without the new covenant in Christ, where are the poor? What hope do the poor have? Again, America might think equal opportunity, right? Not true. In America, or in other cultures, and in our culture, it has always been true that there are people who, even though they might have all the will and all the effort, simply will not have the income that you might have. Simply might not have the opportunity that you might have. Without the gospel, there is nothing sufficient as an answer for the poor. Without the gospel, they are oppressed and they are destitute. Where are the widows and orphans without the gospel? They're bound. They're limited. They're hungry. And so I think that it is in that way that the law we are a part of, the covenant that we are a part of, is a covenant and a law of liberty. That God's justice and His laws enable true liberty and true mercy. Whereas our kind of justice and our kinds of laws restrict it and deny it. Since the gospel is liberating, partiality is obviously oppressive. They do not mesh, therefore. You cannot claim to be of the faith of Jesus Christ, to be a part of this law of liberty and mercy, and turn around and show favoritism and partiality. It does not go together. Christ liberated you. He freed you. How can you turn around and oppress another? Or simply avoid loving and avoid serving another? Because that's what partiality causes. So we need to be generous. We need to be welcoming. We need to seek to love and to serve others as God has been and done for us. Of course, our problem is so often that we forget where we were. Partiality is not opposed to love. Absolutely. Now, partiality sometimes involves love. Because partiality goes hand in hand with favoritism. And so it means you're favoring and loving somebody. But it's been expressed to me in a helpful way that often our kinds of love, the kind of love we think is good, is the kind of love that the mafia has. That the mafia, they're connected, the families are connected, they love each other, and they serve each other, and they do good things for each other. But anyone else on the outside, Jesus used the example in the Sermon on the Mount of tax collectors and Gentiles. That the people in the world, they love each other. But I'm asking you to love your enemy and love people who are different than you, people who are difficult to get along with, people that you don't understand, people that you might assume all kinds of things about. Remember where you've come from. We've got to remember where we've come from. Turn to Leviticus chapter 19. One reason I chose Leviticus 19 is because James, as you study James, uses kind of a lot of subjects that Leviticus 19 deals with. He talks about making oaths falsely, and that's dealt with in Leviticus. He talks about partiality. He talks about loving your neighbor as yourself. That's the one he quotes. And there's others as well that he deals with. But also here, I want to look verses 33 and 34. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. Okay, so he just gives that rule, right? But look at the motivation he gives. Look at the foundation that he gives. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. We think of Leviticus Leviticus is full of laws. It is. But look at the motivation. Look at the gospel in Leviticus. Okay? That it's not just giving us a rule, but it's saying, look at what God has done for you. Because God has done this for you, you can turn around and do it for others. Look what you came from. Egypt. Deuteronomy chapter 7 as well. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7. It's one of those things that make you marvel at people who talk about the God of the Old Testament being so different from the God of the New Testament. Simply read the Bible, and you'll just find that it is not the case. The gospel and justice and all of these things are throughout Scripture. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. I remember running across this the first time and just thought it was kind of funny. Because you think about what the Hebrews became and the kind of pride they ended up having. Think about Jonah, who expressed the kind of Hebrew pride that the mercy is for us, yes. And I'm thankful that God will save me from a whale, but I hope that God will send judgment and fire on any Gentile. And I don't want to preach a gospel of mercy to any Gentile. The Jews and the Hebrews, they were stuck on partiality. They thrived on partiality because that is full of pride and self-righteousness. Of course we want to do that. Because the kind of person that I am is the kind of person that God loves. Of course. That's what we do. We think God loves me, and I've got a lot of good characteristics that probably has something to do with that. And we look at others who aren't like me, and aren't like my family, or like my background, or aren't in the same position I am in life. And I think God must not be very pleased with them. But remember where we've come from. God chose Israel not because they were great, because they were lowly, because they were few in number, to show His glory. So again, why did God choose you? It ought to be a hint. It ought to be a hint. Ezekiel 16, verse 5. This is amidst a chapter that is very graphic in its description of God's relationship with the people of Israel. As it describes them, but we'll have to just look in verse 5 here. Ezekiel 16 and verse 5. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. Israel is described as being a baby, abandoned, bloody, destitute, just an open field. And God chose that pitiful, lost being, helpless, utterly helpless, and nurtured her, and as she grew up, eventually marries her and blesses her, and then she turns around again and plays the whore against him. And so God again is choosing this lonely, weak, helpless people. That's what we were. And until we see that's where we were as who we were, we will think of others as lowly, as less than us, because of whatever false distinctions we have. Because we look at what we were in pride, when we see others aren't that way, we will condemn them. Suppose a judge harbored the kind of prejudice that you have toward others against you. Suppose everyone treated you, everyone on the other side that you have prejudice against, but suppose every one of them treated you that way. Suppose a judge treated you that way. How would you like that? Is that a fair trial? And is it possible that you will receive a greater condemnation from a judge like that than if he were just? Oh yeah. We see it in our justice system if we're honest. We see it in our own lives if we're honest. And yet, while God would have been justified in obliterating me, He chose not to. Though rich, Christ became poor so that we could be rich. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 talks about that. Christ, who had mercy on me, our Lord, who had mercy on me, expects me to follow him. Not to turn around and oppress and avoid certain kinds of people, to show mercy. And he will hold me accountable for my lack of mercy. Go back to James. I want to emphasize what he says as you summarize this lesson in this section of James. He emphasizes this for us. James 2, verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So it's a little bit scary, isn't it? On the one hand, I've talked about how God's justice enables mercy. You know one way that it enables mercy? It keeps me accountable. His justice keeps me accountable to show mercy to others. And so please, let's be honest with our prejudices, even the littlest ones. We cannot show partiality. And especially, again, in the context of James, when things get real hard, when we're tested. And we're tested individually, and sometimes entire groups of Christians are tested collectively, whether it be persecution or economically difficult times or whatever it be. And especially at those tests, whether the individual or on the whole group, especially in those tests is when we start to see, if we're honest, how we begin to show favoritism. And we might surprise ourselves. We have to be humble and recognize those things. So identify those. I hope as we were listing some of those, that you were thinking of some of those. We all grow up with some prejudices. Little or small, we grow up with them. And they are not founded on God's justice, but they are all founded on whatever backgrounds, whatever ways that we have developed from our old worldly ways, from our old cultures and our own families. That's how we've learned those. We have not learned those from God. We've got to drop them. We've got to give them up. We've got to realize that when I choose to avoid those people, I'm choosing not to love them. I'm choosing to say, they don't deserve my attention. They don't deserve my service and my love. So please, maybe it would be helpful for you to think of someone specific among us here. Choose something about them that maybe you just, not because you don't hate them necessarily because of this. You don't necessarily constantly feel bad feelings about them, but you just haven't made a real effort to get to know them because there's just this one or two differences that just have kept you from that. Think of that person. Maybe write it down. I mean it. If you think of someone here, write it down. I'm going to take time for that. And just choose to know them. Choose to serve them. One of those kinds of people, or that person you're thinking of. And here's the easy way. If you don't want to, if that's just what it comes down to, that you can hear whatever sermons and study whatever scriptures, be encouraged by whatever Christian, if you just simply don't want to, then don't know them. And don't know anyone. Because if you don't choose to know anyone, you won't feel obligated to serve anyone, and you won't be obligated to love anyone, and you won't ever hate anyone, either. You won't ever betray anyone. And it's sure really easy. And so remember, our Lord chose to love me, chose to love you, even though, and think about where I've come from, even though it cost him his life, even though I'm a Gentile, a mutt, a man estranged by my own sin from him, I must love others no matter what the cost.